I was reading an interesting editorial in the Wall Street Journal several days ago in which a professor in an evangelical college was making a plea for the fact that the resurrection teaches us that we should be tolerant. It teaches political tolerance. And he said, whether or not you believe it to be history or allegory, you can still get this lesson from it. Well, I understand what he's saying. He's not saying that he doesn't believe that it's history necessarily, but saying that we get a message of political tolerance. And that's where I have the problem. This has nothing to do with political tolerance per se, though I think one could certainly get from the New Testament ethic something along those lines, and certainly the love that we're to have for our neighbors, whether they're believers or not, is clear really throughout the whole Bible. But the resurrection, brothers and sisters, has been revealed to us in the New Testament in so many different passages because it stands at the center of the meaning of the Bible. And if it is an allegory, we are wasting our time here. We can learn political tolerance from some other source. We don't need the Bible for it. We can only learn of salvation from sin and death here. There's no other place that we can find this amazing and life-changing truth and reality. I remember back in the 80s when Geraldo Rivera was cutting his teeth on sensationalism, and he did a piece on the Shroud of Turin. You know, the Shroud of Turin, in fact, I think National Geographic had a big spread on this many years ago. The Shroud of Turin suddenly appeared in the 14th century along with thousands of other relics, supposedly from the cross and the life of Jesus. And it was supposed to bear the marks of his body having risen through that linen cloth. And in fact, many based their faith on such trivialities. What did people do between the year 1 and the year 1400? The fact is that these are all diversions. They are all things that distract us away from what our text tells us, and that is that the Scripture has said in verse 9 that he must rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead. There are 20 sermons in chapter 20. We're only going to preach one this morning, and we're going to focus on that reality. He must rise again. This is a remarkable statement. The word, in fact, in the original Greek is a very strong word, which means an absolute necessity. There is no prevaricating. There is no doubting this. It is something that absolutely had to happen. And we must ask ourselves, why did it have to happen? And of course, the answer is twofold, as you can see from the outline, if you're using that. And the first idea is that the resurrection is necessary because the resurrection is God's plan that he has promised from all eternity. So he has planned there to be a resurrection. And he planned the resurrection for, and this is the second point, the fact that there is no way of saving a people for himself without it. There is no way of saving anyone from sin and death without the resurrection. It's also, interestingly, why we sometimes sing resurrection songs connected with the Lord's Supper, which we normally think of that in terms of his death, and it surely is a revelation of his finished work. But his finished work is sealed by his resurrection from the dead. His finished work, in other words, is a means to the end of the glory of the resurrection. And if that resurrection did not happen in history, we are believing a myth, which is another way of saying, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, we are fools. But we are not fools, because God is wise, and he has given us a revelation of what actually happened in history. It's not something to make us feel good. It's not something to teach us religious tolerance. It's something to save us from the greatest enemy ever, which is death. And it's an enemy because sin has made us the enemies of God by nature. And so we looked at this first point, that the resurrection is necessary because God planned it and he promised it. In fact, the entire Old Testament points to the resurrection being at the center of God's eternal plan. And we see this as soon as Adam and Eve are condemned to death because of their disobedience, we see this wonderful promise that God gives in Genesis 3:15. And remember what he promises there? I won't quote it, but give it to you in summary, that a descendant of the woman would rise up and crush the serpent who intruded rebellion and sin into history by tempting Adam and Eve successfully. And so the fact is, another way of putting this is that the resurrection is right there at the center of this promise. Because what's the worst thing that happened to them as a result of their rebellion? They died. They were separated from God, not only in the present, but as well in the future eternity of outer darkness that the New Testament identifies as hell. And so it is that the entire Old Testament points, beginning with that first promise of the gospel, of the good news, and goes all the way through to the end. As we saw just now in Psalm 16, we see that there will be a Messiah who will not be able to be held down by death. Death will not hold him in the grave. Why? Because he is holy. Now, it doesn't tell us everything about how that's going to happen. But very clearly then, Peter points this out as a major revelation in the Old Testament of the resurrection, which he is preaching to the crowd of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then we see also another psalm we could have read would be Psalm 110, where we see the enthronement of this one who is both a priest and a king, and he is the one who is exalted as the Messiah. He is the one who will win the victory over God's enemies. And remember that when Cleopas and a friend on the Emmaus Road were depressed, like Mary was before she saw the Lord raised from the dead, they were depressed because they believed that their Lord had been crucified and that that was the end of him. And along the way, of course, we see this most mysterious and wonderful portion of Luke where Jesus comes and says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A way of summarizing this is that the suffering and glory of Jesus Christ are revealed from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. What an amazing class that would have been to be in. Have that explained by Messiah himself. To show that these things must, and the same word is used in that text for necessary that we have here in verse 9 of John 20, that he must suffer and that he must be raised in glory. These were not things that were left in doubt, and that Jesus now is telling us, and John is reminding us here in this gospel account, that these were the things that had been revealed from the very beginning of salvation history, that this was the great event upon which all the hopes of God's people in all ages hinge, as ours do today after the fact, because we know that that's not the end of the story, which will end really at the end of history. Remember that Jesus in Matthew 22 confronts the liberal Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. Liberalism, by the way, has been around for a very long time. That is religious, theological liberalism, not believing in the resurrection. It's not something unique to moderns because we have modern science. It's something unique to sinners who have no faith by nature. And so the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus proves the resurrection in the Old Testament by quoting from Exodus 3. This is not where we would naturally go, but he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In other words, he is presently the God of the patriarchs, which means, among other things, that they are alive in his presence and that one day they will be raised from the dead. And that's why they were so concerned, and we see this with Jacob and we see this with Joseph, to have their bones buried in Palestine. They weren't being superstitious, but they recognized that one day their hope would be completely achieved, not by a piece of real estate, but by being raised again from the dead by the living and true God, the God who is their God, even as Jesus quotes this. And then, of course, at Pentecost, we are told by Peter that the prophets foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and then he quotes Psalm 16, which we read just a few moments ago. The scriptures, in other words, cannot be broken. One of the things that the resurrection celebration that we have today should encourage us in is that when God says something, when he promises something in his word, it is inviolable. Unlike human promises that for different reasons can always be broken, these promises can never be broken. And so the promise of the resurrection, it was fulfilled. Jesus rose from the dead. More than 500 witnesses, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, saw the resurrected Christ, Paul being among them, and all the disciples there with Mary and several of the other women who followed him. They saw that he had been raised from the dead. They witnessed that great fact. It had been fulfilled, what the whole Old Testament had promised. And now we have a promise yet to come. And there are days when we wonder, is it really true that at the end of history, my body will be raised from the grave in glory? And it is as surely true that that will happen as it is that Jesus came the first time. When he comes the second time, he will raise us in glory and we will enjoy all eternity with him. What an amazing reality that the scripture cannot be broken, that we should trust in God's infallible word. It matters deeply if it's allegory or not. The resurrection is so clear from the New Testament account that it is not clothed in superstition, that it is very clear from each one of the gospel writers as well as the writers of the letters and of Revelation that their hope was staked upon the fact that Jesus was raised again on the third day from the dead. And were we able to be there with our iPhones, we could have taken a picture of him because he was raised in history. And Thomas thrust his finger into his side and he ate fish with them to show them that he had been raised in a true body, a human body, but it was one that was glorified unlike theirs, no longer subject to death. And so it is that he chided the Pharisees and said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so the scriptures bear witness to Jesus alone as the one who is able to save from sin and death. And here, brothers and sisters, is also the exclusivity of the gospel that is so maligned in our day and that Christians are so tempted to believe is something that we can't hold to firmly because we'll come across as being intolerant. I was just reading the other day of a literary figure that I admire greatly as a poet, but one who claims to be a Christian and yet who is saying that all religions are also true. This cannot be, brothers and sisters. Not because we are intolerant. We may be, but that's not rooted in this exclusivity of the claims of the New Testament. It's because Jesus is the only one who has done what he has done. He is the only one that is both God and man. He is the only one who died for our sins as a sinless Savior. The only one that lived a perfect life. And he's the only one who was raised from the dead in history and ascended to his Father and sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost so that you and I might believe this wonderful good news. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. And it's interesting and so important for us to remember. It's not exclusive to any nation, to any color of skin, to any educational background. It's exclusive as the message to all mankind, to every nation under heaven. There is no other message like it. And that's why the apostles were so bold to go on the day of Pentecost and go from that place to all the nations of the world with this universal message of salvation in the Lord Jesus. Little did Mary, Peter, and John realize that their doubts would be recorded here for us to see. And someone recently said that doubt is very much always mixed with true faith because it stands in kind of the contrast, and yet we all experience doubts and unbelief. And so in doubting and unbelieving, what was it that changed their minds? Well, they went into the tomb and they saw that he was gone, but they also saw this extraordinary sight that the grave clothes were all neatly placed there. So he couldn't have been stolen by grave robbers. He couldn't have been rapidly taken away by the disciples somewhere, sort of faking a resurrection. And in fact, the guards had been there, and we know that the stone was miraculously rolled away, but that he'd already been raised from the dead. He didn't need a stone to be rolled away. And so these were just proofs. As they looked into the tomb, they realized that what they had thought had happened, which would be a natural conclusion, that someone had taken the body, was in fact not true. They would have had to go very rapidly from that tomb with that body because they would have dealt with the guards who had temporarily fainted because of the presence of the angels. And so it is that she believed what naturally we would believe, but in fact, supernaturally, what had actually occurred was then evident to them when they looked at the evidence, the empty tomb. And there was never evidence of a body being found anywhere. That's the great scandal of this account. And in fact, if you look at the end of Matthew, this was the story now that the officials of the Roman guard said, this is what you've got to say, his body was stolen. That's Satan's great commission. His body was stolen. We want to propagate this lie that there couldn't possibly be a resurrection. And of course, in the modern world, we have this amazing conceit that because we're scientific, and we do know how to do some amazing things with the created order in terms of computers and medical help, these are remarkable. They are a revelation, by the way, of God, who is the remarkable giver of these great gifts. But unbelief, a failure to believe in the possibility of resurrection, is as old as Adam. This is not something unique to the modern world. And here in this world in which supposedly people so easily believed in fables and all kinds of miraculous happenings, these people didn't believe it. They had to see it, and then God gave them the faith to understand where this came from in Scripture. It's interesting, before John had even realized what had happened, he looked in, came to the conclusion, yep, he must have been raised from the dead, and he didn't know about the Scriptures in the Old Testament that revealed that. Another way of John emphasizing the fact that this is something that actually happened in history. This is something that happened and that could be verified with evidence. And this is one of the reasons the New Testament was written down, because it's historical evidence. Now, we know that only faith will receive this. But it's not blind faith. It's faith in something that either actually did or didn't happen in history. The evidence for it having actually happened is overwhelming. There is no other event in all of ancient history that has more verification than this one. And yet we easily believe in all the other things that may even have only one piece of historical evidence that Aristotle did such and such or some king did such and such, because it's not a threat to us. It doesn't call us to repentance and faith. This historical reality calls us to bow before the Lord Jesus, to, even as Mary did, to cling to him, knowing that all that she had feared had no foundation, but that all that she had hoped had now come true. That all that she had staked her life on in believing in this Messiah was actually being consummated before her very eyes. And so the resurrection is necessary because there is no salvation without it. When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection," in earlier in John, he was making a fundamental statement that he was the second Adam, that he was the pioneer to save a people from sin and death, that he was the firstborn of a new humanity. We're always talking about things becoming new and a new world order and a new this and a new that. But the only thing that's really new in history is the newness of the people that Jesus became the first of a glorified humanity, of a humanity that would have no sin and that would no longer be subject to mortality, to death. This is a newness like no other. And therefore, it becomes, this resurrection becomes the center of human history. This becomes the central reality. I'm always interested that historians now want to change the ways that we do dates. Of course, it's really difficult to change the actual numbers because they're recorded in so many different places. So now we call it the Common Era. It's before or after the Common Era. Well, why is there such a distinction? It's because Jesus is the center of history, and I believe our way of dating is in fact a one small revelation of that fact. He is the center of history, and we need to be bold to affirm this, to believe this as believers in our day. He conquered sin, and he conquered death. And look at Mary. It's very important and interesting that the first person to see him alive was a great sinner. She was an immoral woman by every standard, secular or sacred. And yet she is the one who first sees him. What's the Lord saying here? He's saying, brothers and sisters, sinners are the ones I came to save, not those who think they are righteous like the Pharisees. And there will be some of those saved only when they come to realize how very wicked they are, like Paul and Nicodemus. Sinners are the ones that I have come to save. And it's not an accident that one of the most flagrant sinners in the New Testament is the one who sees him first. No wonder. She clings to him. And he actually tells her not to cling. And there's good reason to believe in the original language that instead of saying, "Do not cling to me," he's really saying, of course, it's implied in the way that's translated, "Don't keep clinging to me." In other words, she's already grabbed hold of him. She's so excited that her Savior has been raised from the dead. And he says, don't do that now. Why? Well, it's not because there's something odd about his glorified body. It's a real body. It's just no longer subject to death. But it's because he wants her to relate to him as the one who will ascend to his Father, unique relation between Father and Son, and her Father, the Father of the disciples, the one who now, through Christ, will reign through him from his place of ascended royal enthronement, no longer on earth, because he needs to spread the kingdom now to all the nations of the world. And so his heavenly rule, he is alerting her to the fact that this is a rule that is about to begin, and she shouldn't cling to his earthly presence. One day she will know of that presence through the power of his Spirit. Notice then how these Peter the denier and Mary the sinner, they become believers. Why? Because they hear his voice. "My sheep hear my voice." They know me. They know me to be the only one that can save them from sin and death. He's taught that earlier in his ministry, recorded here in John chapter 10. And so it's such a touching thing when he says, "Mary, Mary," just her name. Then she recognized, she knew this wonderful personal attachment to the only one she could ever put her hope in, Jesus. who saved Mary, and she heard his voice. She understood that here was a shepherd that could lead me out of this darkness of sin and death and lead me into everlasting life. This is one of the most powerful testimonies to God's power to save sinners in the entire Bible. And it was all rooted in the fact that he had been raised from the dead, not as some allegory or some myth, but an actual historical fact. And she clung to that reality, as we are called to cling to it as those who have no Savior to see with our eyes or to touch with our hands, but we know him through his word. We know him through the Bible. We know him through what God has revealed to us, not only about what he's accomplished, but what he is yet to accomplish at the end of history. One of the things that's important to remember here is that when we think of being forgiven of sin, and then the concomitant, which is absolutely related to it, his conquest over death, that what is yet future is our enjoyment of a body which no one raised from the dead in this life would experience. Lazarus had to die again. Imagine the sacrifice to be a witness of the truth of Jesus' power in the Gospels, that he had to die twice. That must have been quite some sacrifice. Dying once would be enough for anyone. But he was not raised in a glorified body. It was only when Jesus, who had conquered sin and death in his crucifixion and through his perfect life, was raised from the dead, that the first of a new humanity began, a glorified body. That, brothers and sisters, is what we have to look forward to. And it's why at the end of Romans 4, talking about justification, he speaks of Jesus as being raised for our justification. So intimately connected are his sacrifice for sin and his conquest of death that he can speak of our justification being rooted in his resurrection. That's why it's appropriate in the Lord's Supper on occasions to sing a hymn of resurrection. Danny Olinger years ago reminded me of that as he did that, as he administered the Lord's Supper here, and he sang a resurrection hymn from this section for resurrection in our hymnal. It's because the two are intimately connected. He has conquered sin first, because it is sin that brought death into the world, and he has conquered death as well. The whole purpose of his coming was to do this. And so it is that as they looked into that empty tomb and believed and realized, even before they saw him, that the resurrection had occurred, they knew that a whole new thing had begun, a whole new creation had taken place. Now, recently, a church advertised this day, Easter, in this way. He said, so what's dead or dying in your life? Maybe it's a dream, a relationship, a career, finances, or your health. No matter how many setbacks, God has a resurrection planned for you. Now, the point here is that there's a resurrection in this life, that he's going to change things and make things new. And I think that while one could read this in a good way to say that he has a future resurrection planned for you, I think in some ways what it does is it puts the accent on the resurrection on us. And I think that that's a very dangerous thing. You need to be careful to remember that Jesus' resurrection puts the attention on him. Jesus said that I will be lifted up and I will draw all men to myself, reminding of the time when Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness and brought healing and salvation to Israel. And so it is that as he is lifted up, he draws us to him. And the point is him first. Yes. Second, we say, he forgives my sin. He will raise my body from the dead. And he will help me to face the challenges of the present. But one of the deceits in such statements is that somehow the present will be easier because of the resurrection. And in my experience, I found that the present has more challenges because I am a Christian, because I believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord promises that He will see us through whatever challenges and sufferings we have to face in this day. But what resides over us is this glorious truth that one day, no matter what happens in this life, we will be raised from the dead in glory. And that is a hope that does, in fact, energize us today. And so, it guarantees, brothers and sisters, that at the end of history, there will be a judgment. And as we continue to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope, in that judgment, we will be vindicated because of the righteousness of Jesus. And this is a call to us to repent. And if there's anyone here that has never turned and put their faith in this Christ, do so today. Don't wait. Don't wait for some other day, but turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are already believers, it is a call for us to shed the grave clothes of sin, of our old ways, of our old selfish habits, and to live in newness of life. There is a direct application of the resurrection to our present lives, that we are called now to begin to live the heavenly life, which we will live in its completeness at the end of history. But we are called to do that now, and therefore to worship the Lord every Easter. Next Sunday is the next Easter, actually. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and a renewal in the ways of our glorious Savior. And finally, it is a call, this resurrection in history of the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell others about this amazing news. We see others are dying. We need to tell them about this. We need to have the courage to go and do what's not natural or easy for us, to tell them. There's a Savior that's died for your sins and raised again from the dead on the third day. He is your hope. Put your trust in Him. How often do we bring this message of hope to those who do not know the Lord, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace? The resurrection is a call to tell this wonderful news to others.